Good to see all of you. So we're going to begin our study this evening in Luke chapter 14, about the first 24 verses or so of this text. Let's begin reading, if you would please, at verse 1. Some of this I know we've talked about already, but we've got to set the context for this line of thinking that we're going to be discussing tonight. In verse 1 of Luke chapter 14, it says, "It came to pass, when he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, that they were watching him. And behold, there was before him a certain man that had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they held their peace, and he took him and healed him and let him go. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a well, and will not straightway draw him up on a Sabbath day? And they could not answer again unto these things." Now, in our study last time, we studied those verses, and we noted that frequently Jesus was asked questions, and he would respond by asking them a question. And very common for the question to be, "What does the law say? What have you read? What does the scriptures teach?" And sometimes the question that they asked was prefaced with whether or not something was lawful. And we talked about that somewhat in our study last time. So his question here is to them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Now, we made the observation that in verse 3, this man that is plagued with dropsy, we talked about what that is. He probably had congestive heart failure. Truth be known, he had swelling. His body wasn't getting rid of the fluids properly. That's what dropsy is. And so Jesus' question to them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not, is prefaced in the text. Luke records that Jesus answered and spoke to the Jews. You'll note that the Jews haven't said anything, but Jesus knew what they were thinking. And we see evidence of that in the previous chapter, where a similar circumstance existed with a woman that had been plagued, had been bent over for about 18 years. And Jesus healed her. And we saw that in verse 14, the ruler of the synagogue. And you'll notice in chapter 14, verse 1, here again we're talking about one of the rulers of the Pharisees. So we're talking about a high-ranking fellow. But back over in the 13th chapter, in verse 14, this ruler of the synagogue was moved with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, and he answered and said, "There's 6 days to do these kind of things, and why do you have to come be healed on Sabbath day? Well, there's no evidence that this woman came to be healed, no evidence that anybody in the crowd came to be healed. They just happened to be present. And Jesus saw her circumstance, and he said that she's been bound by Satan, lo, these 18 years, and he healed her, and the adversaries of Jesus were put to shame, and the multitudes rejoiced for what Jesus had done. So it wouldn't be strange indeed for Jesus to be answering what he already knows, as he knows their heart, what they're thinking. And the question has been raised, we raised this, I think, last week, whether or not this man was a plant in the audience. You know, sometimes the Pharisees in particular set a trap trying to catch Jesus in something. Well, we talked about that in our study last week from Matthew chapter 22, how that the Pharisees and then the Sadducees and the scribes, they arranged questions that were not designed to seek an answer. They were designed to entrap him. We saw that last week as we talked about the marriage relationship in Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. How that the Pharisees posed the question, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? They didn't ask that because they were seeking information. The text tells us they were deliberately trying him, trying to find something whereof they might have to accuse him. And of course, that's the case that we're looking at here. So Jesus prefaced any remarks of them with this question. And Luke says he answered them. Well, he's answering what they're thinking. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And they held their peace. Now, we saw that in other instances too, where Jesus answered in such a way that there was no reply. We saw that in Matthew 22, with the question that the Pharisees ask, and then the question that the Sadducees ask about the man been married to, or the woman been married to, these seven brothers. And when Jesus was through with them, they didn't have anything to say. And I wish I could do that, frankly. I wish I could do that more often than what little I do. But I think Brenda, I don't know if she's joining us tonight, but she said, well, the Lord had an eternity to think about how to answer those things. Well, that's right. That's right. All of us may have 20/20 hindsight, but I wish I could come up with a proper answer at the moment that the incident is occurring. But that's what we see here. And Jesus not only asked them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day, and silenced them, but he said, which of you that has an ox or an ass that falls into the pit or the well and you don't get him out if it's the Sabbath day? And they couldn't answer that either. Well, we notice that's a very similar illustration to what he used in Luke chapter 13 and in verse 15 about this woman that had been bowed over for 18 years. Same kind of illustration. Now, our point is, as we continue in this context, this is a setting where he's at this feast. That's crucial to these next few points that we're going to make, why we had to lay this groundwork on the first six verses. Jesus is at this feast on the Sabbath day where he's gathered together with all these people, and it tells us that they were watching him. I would suggest to you that we're going to clearly see that Jesus was watching them too. There's another side to that coin. But now what you read in verse 7 through 11 and then verse 12 through 14 and then verse 16 and following, there are three what we'll call parables or lessons in this context that's in this setting of Jesus feasting with all these leaders of the Jews. Now, having said that, look at verse 7, and let's read verse 7 down through verse 11. 7 through 11. It says, he spake a parable unto those that were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief seats, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a marriage feast, sit not down in the chief seat, lest haply a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him shall come and say to thee, give this man place, and then thou shalt begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest place, that when he that hath bidden thee cometh, he may say to thee, friend, go up higher. Then thou shalt have glory in the presence of all that sat at meat with thee. For every one that exalteth himself shall be humbled, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now, we talked about that last week too, and noted this, the first of these three parables. But we have tried to emphasize that humility is a must. We talked about the marriage feast and the table and the bride and the groom and their guests, honored guests, being seated with them and all of that, and being seated in a position of honor. But humility is a must. And I think we see it not only in this incident where we're reading of Jesus at this feast. What's prompted all this? It's the arrogance of the hierarchy of the Jews. And this was something that also existed among the disciples, among the apostles. And you see that manifested in the questions that are asked about who's going to be first when you come in your kingdom. Remember that part of the discussion. Well, why did they ask that?
They wanted to sit there.
They wanted to be in a place of honor. And then when James and John's mother had asked that, and the other disciples found out that James and John's mother had had this discussion with the Lord, they were angry. They were just furious. Well, why? They wanted it. Yeah, we want that position. And so this was a rebuke that frequently existed among the apostles. Jesus talked to them about their attitude. Attitude, attitude, attitude. And so we see how remarkably important that is. It is an absolute must. So this first lesson about the chief seats is a lesson on humility. He's teaching them that you've got to exercise humility. Now, I want to underscore with you in our thinking in verse 7. It says, and he spake a parable unto those that were bidden when he marked how they chose out the chief seats. I said a moment ago that Jesus was watching them too. And on this occasion, would you have noticed where people are choosing to be seated? Jesus did. He saw where they chose to be seated. And that was the foundation of this illustration. He was watching them. He marked out how they were selecting their places to be seated. And it was motivated by their own pride, their arrogance. And that's something, of course, that we won't spend just a moment talking about. This has always been a wrong thing, to be lifted up in our own pride. Let's look at a few passages. These are all familiar to you. In Matthew, the 18th chapter, beginning in verse 1, "In that hour came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called to him a little child, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except you turn and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall cause one of these little ones that believe on me to stumble, it is profitable for him that a great millstone should be hanged about his neck and that he should be sunk in the depth of the sea." Oh, that's powerful, folks. Now, you've read that many, many times. But note what prompted this. The disciples, who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, when you look at a little child, what do you generally see? You see an example of humility. You know, sometimes children get into it with each other about who's going to be the boss and that kind of thing. But often, if you'll just leave them alone, they work that out. But you let two adults get into it. Now what do we have? A lifetime trouble. Yeah. Yeah. Now, I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but there have been instances among brethren. I hope that you have no recollection of any of this at any place you've ever worshipped. But there have been brethren who would be so divided in their attitudes toward each other, so bitter in their attitudes toward each other, that they would sit on separate sides of the building. Oh, yeah. This group had their folks that would serve them the Lord's Supper, and this group over here had their folks that would serve them the Lord's Supper, and they just didn't speak to each other. They'd go out different doors, so they didn't have to speak to each other. Now, if you can't sit in the same building and worship together, you think you're going to be in heaven together? Man, that won't work. You've got to fix that. You'd just be lost. That's all there is to it. You can't go to heaven like that. Can't do it. So you see why this is such a big thing. Jesus saw how they seated themselves. And you might look at that and say, well, that's just something you can just pass over. No, it couldn't be passed over, because that was the problem. Their arrogance. Keep in mind now, in verse 7, who he's talking to. He's talking to those who have been bidden, the people that are invited, the guests, if you please. He's watching them to see how they behave. Now, if you'll read on just a little bit, we won't look at all of these passages, but I'll go on to the one in Philippians. I think it's probably the most common one for us. But in Philippians chapter 2, look at that with me if you would. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, he said, "If there is therefore any exhortation in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassions, make full my joy that you be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself. Not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others." Now, I tell you, folks, if I don't think more of you than I do of myself, something's wrong. Now, what's the prime illustration in this passage? What the Lord did. Did the Lord think more of you than he did himself? Well, if he's only thinking of himself, he'd have never left heaven, would he? Much less suffered all the stuff that he did in the flesh. And that's the illustration you see in verse 5, the attitude of humility. Now, in Proverbs 25, I want to just review some of these passages so we see the point. He said, "Put not thyself forward in the presence of the king, and stand not in the place of great men, for better it is that it be said unto thee, Come up hither, than that thou shouldest be put lower in the presence of the prince whom thine eyes have seen." Now, that's from Proverbs 25. And what is a proverb? That's a general truth. Don't put yourself on a pedestal. Let others praise you, not yourself. Let me ask you, my dear friends, have you ever heard some child begin to talk about some greatness that they think they have accomplished? How important that they think maybe they are? You ever find this in school, Carolyn? The students get to talking to each other They get to praising themselves, how great they are, what they've done. I've tried when I hear kids say things about how great they are. They're commending themselves about their own accomplishments. Now, I know, I get it. It's important for us to have some kind of self-confidence. It's important for us to see our accomplishments and all of that. But sometimes in our efforts to create some kind of self-confidence in somebody, sometimes about all we accomplish is making them arrogant. And we don't want to do that. That's sinful. And so to anyone, we need to be reminded, let the lips of another praise thee, not from your own lips. Now, you see an example of that, don't you? In Luke chapter 15, in the story of the prodigal son, I call it the story of the prodigal son because actually it's about his elder brother. He said, lo, these many years do I serve thee, and I never transgressed thy commandments. And now this thy son has returned, who has devoured thy living with harlots, and you killed for him the fatted calf. Well, look at me. Can't you picture that elder brother just patting himself on the back? Don't you know who he's represented in Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2? That's the Pharisees, the scribes, the hierarchy of the Jews. That's who he's representing. And that whole illustration is for the purpose of helping the hierarchy of the Jews to see that the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. It don't matter who he is, even if it's the publicans and the harlots. Come save them too. So pride and arrogance is a real problem. In Luke the 12th chapter, verse 3, Paul said, for I say through the grace that's given me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but so to think as to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to each man a measure of faith. Don't always lift yourself up. Think that you've got to be the winner of every game. You know, we live in a world where you can't be a loser, right? You can't lose at anything. Everybody's a winner. Now, if everybody's a winner, what are we saying? Then nobody's a winner.
It doesn't matter.
It don't matter. No. No. If everybody gets the prize, then everybody's won. So winning really don't mean anything, does it? Now, granted, the person who wins, yes, they've won. And there's a certain amount of praise for being the winner to accomplish this and receive the prize. I get that. But a prize that's received without humility only results in upholding your arrogance. That's sinful. That's just sinful. And that's what we want to see. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Pride and arrogancy, the way of evil, or the evil way, and the perverse mouth, God said, do I hate. Proverbs 11:2, when pride cometh, then cometh shame. Proverbs 16:18, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And that's just a sampling of the Proverbs that talk about pride. So this is what Jesus is talking about. He said, I see how that when you come into this feast, you seek the chief seats. You want to feel your self-worth. You want to feel important. And so you want to have the chief seats. And that don't work. Now, this next lesson is addressed to a different group. Look, if you will, at verse 12, or a different person. Verse 12, it says, he said unto him also that had bidden him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, nor thy kinsmen, nor rich neighbors, lest haply they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, bid the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed because thou have not wherewith to recompense, or they have not wherewith to recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed in the resurrection of the just. Now, keep in mind the setting. Jesus is at the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees on the Sabbath day to eat bread. Now, this part of the discussion is directed absolutely to him. Who do you suppose this man has bidden to this feast? Who'd he invite?
All the rich people.
All the rich people, yeah. All the folks that could do him a favor.
All people Jesus had not
invited. Yeah, now why is Jesus there? Is he one of them? No? Why is Jesus there? Well, yeah, look again at the text, chapter 14, verse 1. He's at this feast to eat bread, and it says that they were watching him. He's invited to be watched so they can accuse him. You're right. That's their objective. Now, his point to the man who set forth this feast is when you invite folks to come, you see, I've got on the board, it's not to be done for a public relations rally. In other words, you're not here to promote yourself among the wealthy and powerful and influential. I don't know what to call it. You call it what you will, but I want you to see the point. Public relations is not why you have a feast. You don't have folks over so that you can cultivate good business environments that's going to lift you up. You see, you're inviting folks over so that you can get something out of it. You're expecting something in return. And that's what this ruler did. Jesus said, don't do that. Don't invite folks over because you want something. But you invite those that cannot repay. Now, let's look at the illustrations that we have on the board, the passages. Deuteronomy chapter 14, see what the law had already said to these who are rulers. They should have known this. In Deuteronomy 14, verse 28, there the text tells us, say unto them, that's Numbers, that's not going to read right. Let me get to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 28. There it is. It says, at the end of every 3 years, thou shalt bring forth all the tithe and thine increase in the same year, and shalt lay it up within thy gates. And the Levite, because he hath no portion nor inheritance with thee, and the sojourner and the fatherless and the widow that are within thy gates shall come and shall eat and be satisfied, that Jehovah thy God may bless thee in all the work of thy hand which thou hast done. Now, what's the commandment of the law regarding the use of the tithes and the increase that they have received? What do you do with it? Put it in your treasury? What do you say do with it?
Give it away.
Give it away. But give it away to whom? People that need it. Yeah, the needy. Yeah, the fatherless, the widows, those that are within thy gates, the Levites, the priests, because they don't have anything. You give it to folks that don't have anything. And you see that same thing repeated in chapter 16, chapter 26, that the principle, that is, repeated in these various Old Testament passages. There's a reason for that. Now, if you're going to exercise hospitality simply for the purpose of causing somebody else to have you come to their house, you're expecting something. Well, that's wrong. That's wrong. You don't practice hospitality so you can get something from somebody. That's not the purpose of it. You're not trying to enhance a business deal by having somebody come to your house. That's not the purpose of it. The purpose of hospitality, in fact, hospitality, as far as its definition is concerned, is seen in the context of the Scriptures. In Romans chapter 12, verse 13, he said, communicate to the necessities of the saints given to hospitality. Given to hospitality. Well, that means that I'm wanting something in return. So I'll have Jared and Alina over the house for supper because I'm expecting Jared and Alina to have me to their house for supper, right? And then after that, we're through with that. He can fix my truck. And then he can fix my car. And then he can fix my air conditioner. You see, that's not right. You don't do that. You don't invite somebody over just so you can get something. That's violating the very principle that he's describing here. Why do you do that? Because you want to. Not to get something out of it. And so hospitality in the Scriptures is not defined as paying the price for something that you expect to get in return. That's not right. In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter said in verse 9, he said, using hospitality one to another without murmuring. Boy, that's a biggie. You mean I got to have them over? No, you really don't have to have them over. You really don't. You see, we ought to be hospitable and not fuss about it. Isn't that simple? And you see essentially the same thing in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1, 2, and 3. Now, in our text of Luke chapter 14, he said, and thou shalt be blessed because they have not wherewith to recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed in the resurrection of the just. What's that say? You don't have Lynn over so she can help you with your computer skills. He wants something in return. If you want to do something nice for somebody, then when is it that you'll receive a reward for that? And in the judgment. Yeah. God will reward you for doing the thing that's nice because you did something that was nice. Not because you sought to get a reward for it. And I think that's the thing that we see clearly in these passages. In Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in verse 19. Interesting context, but I think the application of the principle is the same. He says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust consume, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth consume, where thieves do not break through nor steal, for where thy treasure is, there will thy heart be also. Now, we've looked at this passage so many times, and we make the application of laying up bountiful storehouses of riches. Well, the same principle is, I'll have you over at my house so I can get something. What are you doing? You're laying up treasure on the earth, whether you're trying to accumulate great wealth or not, it's beside the point, but your motivation is just entirely wrong, and we've got to see that. These other passages illustrate the same thing. Matthew 25, beginning of verse 31, familiar passage to you, it presents the judgment scene. And the judgment scene, those who are on the right hand are rewarded and told to come and enter in the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And why did they get this? Well, I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was in prison and you came to see me. I was sick and you took care of me and so forth. And so then your reward is in heaven. Now that's the point. You don't go see somebody in the hospital so they will come see you, right? That's not the proper motive. And that's what we're looking at. So this was directed toward the host of this great feast. Now, there's another parable in this that I want to take for just a moment and talk a little bit about. It says, and when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now, this fellow thinks, I've got this, right? Can't you just see him patting himself on the back? I'm not the host. And I didn't come to receive some great reward. And so his point is that those who eat bread in the kingdom of God, well, they're truly blessed. Let me ask you, my friend, do you think he sees himself in that group that's eating bread in the kingdom of God? Yeah. Yeah. Now, what he has said is true. McGarvey makes this comment in his notes on this. You have that, I'm sure. It's on our website. The language of Christ implied that God himself would feast those who feasted the poor. And this implication, accorded with the Jewish notion that the kingdom of God would be ushered in with a great festival, inspired by this thought and feeling confident that he should have been part of the festivities, this guest exclaimed upon the anticipated blessedness. And I see that. He thinks that the kingdom of God's going to be material in nature, and when it's ushered in with a great festival, he's going to have a great part in that. So the man's really blessed. Now, his point is right, if he had a proper conception of the kingdom of God, that in the kingdom of God, there are great blessings. That's true. His point is right. But even so, as he sees himself in that picture, I want you to see how Jesus illustrates it. Beginning in verse 16, the third of the parables. But he said unto him, a certain man made a great supper, and he bade many. And he sent forth his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a field, and I must needs go out and see it. I pray thee have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. Another said, I have married a wife, and cannot come, therefore cannot come. And the servant came and told his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said unto his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, the maimed, the blind, and the lame. And the servant said, Lord, what thou didst command is done, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges, and constrain, or compel, some translations I think use that word, compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men that were bidden shall taste of my supper. Now that's powerful. Who's he talking to? He's talking to this man who thinks he's going to eat bread in the kingdom of God. And the illustration is one that, again, we're well familiar with, put it in the setting, though, of this great feast that this ruler has set forth. And here's one of the guests. And he thinks that he's just as right as he can be. Blessed is the man that eats in the kingdom of God. Yeah, everybody's invited. But those at the head of the guest list won't eat my bread. Now, who does this man think he is? He thinks he's one of the top names on the list. But no, you won't. Now, I want us to look just briefly at these excuses and some of the things that we learn about them. The presentation of this feast. Who is it that's throwing this feast that Jesus is talking about there beginning in verse 15? Who's giving that feast?
A certain man.
A certain man. All right, who's he illustrating? It's what God does. God's provided the feast. It's His desire that the invitations be sent. But they all begin to make excuse. Now you'll notice that there's something in common with all of these that begin to make excuse. Number one, each had the same disdain for the feast and for those giving it. The Lord's giving this feast. But what have they done? Jesus has come to provide them the bread of life. And why is He invited to this man's house? So they can watch Him and find something to accuse Him of. And what is it they want to do just to accuse Him? Oh, they want to kill Him. Jesus has been invited to the end that He might be killed. Do you see that? That's what they want to accomplish. And Jesus said there's a feast and it's going to provide great things. And this man thinks that it's going to be a real blessing to eat in that feast. All right, but I'm the one that's offering the invitation. And when I've offered the invitation and continue to offer it, there's going to be different reactions to it. But the reactions are going to have a common thread. They're not going to want to receive the feast. And what about the one who offers the feast? What about Jesus? Are they despising? Just despising. And another thing that we want to notice in all three of these illustrations is that each one had a greater interest in himself than he did attending the feast. Well, I bought a field. I got to go see it. What's more important? Attending this feast that Jesus is discussing, this great supper, or going out and seeing a new field? Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I've got to go prove them. What's more important? I mentioned that I was talking with my nephew a little bit before services. We were talking about this point of what's important to you. And how that sometimes folks get that all mixed up. And it's not necessarily because what we're interested in is wrong. But we've made an unwise choice of what's important. Is it wrong to buy a field? We've talked about this so many times. No, it's not wrong to buy a field. Is it wrong to buy a new tractor? Is it wrong to buy 5 yoke of oxen? No, that's not wrong. Is it wrong to marry a wife? Well, it could be. But it's in this illustration, he's not talking about adultery. So no, in this illustration, that's not wrong. So here are things that I've labeled as respectable worldliness in times gone by. And I think that's probably a pretty accurate description. These are things that are respectable in and of themselves. They're honorable. But why is the master here so angry in this illustration? What's happened? Here are things that are not wrong in and of themselves. But what is wrong?
They've become more important than the Lord's invitation.
Yeah, and they've become excuses for not accepting the Lord's invitation. And that's the salvation that He offers. And sometimes we get caught in that trap. We just do. Now, when the servant reported these things, I mentioned that he became angry, verse 21. And he said, go quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor, the maimed, the blind, and the lame. And the servant said, Lord, what thou hast command is done, and yet there is room. He said, go out into the highways and the hedges and constrain or compel them to come in that my house may be filled. I want to talk with you just a little bit about that expression, compelled them. What's that mean? Somebody have a good dictionary definition of what it means to compel? I'm sorry?
Insist.
Yes, this is a very strong word. It's just short of forcing somebody to do something. Okay? I want you to go out and compel them. Now, that don't mean go up and down the street here on Fifth Street East with a ball bat and go door to door and drive folks to the church building. No, that's not the point. But how do you compel somebody? You do the very best you can to help them to see the urgency of it. If somebody was in the house across the street and you saw that the house was on fire, wouldn't you yell, "Get out, the house is on fire"? Would you say it kind of like that? No, you sure wouldn't. There would be a lot of urgency attached to it, but yet we watch folks dying every day, lost, separated from God, and we're not alarmed by it. This is the feast that Jesus is talking with these folks about. You go out and compel them. Now why? Why go out and compel the poor, the maimed, the blind, and the lame? Why do that? Invite these and get more. Go out and get everybody. Compel them. Constrain them. Why do you do that? Because you see your presence at the feast that the Lord offers. It's urgent. Your presence is urgent. You've got to take care of that. Now, question. Did this man understand that said, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God"? I don't know if he really wrapped his mind all the way around that. His point is right. Yeah, he's got a valid point. But he doesn't see the life-changing effects that has. This fellow over here in the first verse who's invited all these people to his house, and this man, being one of them, has accepted the invitation to come. Why is he there? Is he there because he, like the man who invited him, is expecting something in return? The feast that the Lord is offering, does he expect anything in return? When he provided his life so that you can be saved, that's what he's talking about. Let me ask you, is he saying, "I expect something to repay what I've done for you"? Well, you give him your life. I get that. But does that buy for you what he did? Well, no. But the point is, we've got to see the urgency of this. He said you go out and you compel them. Help them to see the urgency of this. He's invested himself in our salvation. He gave his son. He died for us. See the urgency of what's taking place. Because if you don't, in verse 24, he said, "For I say unto you that none of those men that were bidden shall taste of my supper." You'll not have any part in it. Now that's a very valuable lesson. And Jesus is teaching it to these people that are at this feast. Do we see that? Yep. Everybody got that. Okay. Well, the cost of discipleship would be the next step, would it not? Read on, if you will, in verse 25. It says, "Now there went with him great multitudes, and he turned and said unto them." Now this is an interesting context, just that statement. "There followed with him great multitudes." Most believe that where Jesus is preaching is in the area where John the Baptist did a great deal of preaching, and that would be over in the area here of Perea. In fact, some identify this portion of Jesus' ministry as the Perean ministry, is the term that they put on it. And I've got this arrow from here to here, and we've illustrated this in times gone by. Maybe I should drop it down just a little bit. Because it takes up this pass between these mountains from Jericho to Jerusalem. We've just talked about that, remember? When we talked about the Good Samaritan and how that this pass goes through the mountains. And that if anybody was traveling on the western side of the Jordan River, they would travel on that road. It's about the only way to get there. And the likelihood of Jesus going on that road at this time by himself is probably very unlikely, because we're looking at the approaching Passover. So when this text tells us that there went great multitudes with him, you got a whole bunch of folks that's traveling on this road that's going up to the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus turns and talks to them. Now what a grand occasion. Can you not picture that? If you're out, well, we showed the pictures of the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. You've driven out, you go out this way quite frequently out toward Jawbone Canyon. And there are passes that people take out their roads up down through those canyons. And can you imagine a multitude of people gathered together, and you just maybe elevate yourself a little bit where you can address them and speak to them? And that's what Jesus is doing here. Very simple occasion. He turned and he began to speak to them. And he said, if any man cometh unto me and hateth not his own father and his mother and his wife and his children, his brethren, his sisters, yea, he and his life also, he cannot be my disciple. Boy, that's a powerful statement, isn't it? What does it mean? Well, let's talk about that for just a little bit. We've studied in the Gospel of John in times gone by. In fact, I think in this series, we've looked at the 10th chapter just recently. But if you'll drop down in the 10th chapter to verses 40 through 42, John chapter 10, beginning in verse 40, he went away again beyond the Jordan at the place where John was at the first baptizing, and there he abode. And many came unto him, and they said, John indeed did no sign. But all these things whatsoever John spake of this man were true, and many believed on him there. Now again, picture this. John's over here in the area of Perea, and he's been preaching about the coming of Jesus over there. And now he's on his way to Jerusalem, and this mob of people are with him. And he turns and he preaches to them. Would there be any reason for them to listen to him? Now it's not just a matter of what they've heard. They've heard what John said, but their comment is, John did miracles, or did no miracles, but he's done miracles. What does that tell us about this multitude of people that are with Jesus? What have they seen? They've seen his miracles. Would you tend to lend your ear to somebody that you'd seen do a miracle? Like what we've just been reading about. Here's a woman been all bowed up for 18 years. Jesus straightened her out. Here's a man that's all bloated up, swelled up, body retaining fluid, and Jesus healed him immediately. Would you tend to listen to a fellow like that? But look at what he tells them. He tells them that if you don't hate your own father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters and even your own life, well, you can't be my disciple. Yeah, Randy?
The New American Standard has a marginal reference next to verse 26. It says, i.e., by comparison of his love for me.
Yeah.
I'm curious to know if that Greek word for hate implies that.
Well, let's just go to the next chart. We'll see it. Here's the Greek word for hate. And the meaning of this word is not to despise. It's in the category of order. You love somebody more, you love somebody less. In fact, Jesus makes this clear in Matthew chapter 10. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And in Matthew 19, verse 19, Jesus said, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. This is in the statement made here to the rich young ruler. So, are we to love other people? Oh, yeah. Yeah. So, let's not construe Jesus' statement and even the definition of this word in the sense of despising people. Jesus didn't command that. But the order of love is he has to be first. In fact, wasn't that what the Sadducee asked him when he said, what's the first and the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. Got to be first. And love thy neighbor, as we mentioned, by thyself. So to construe this passage to mean to despise or literally hate, as we sometimes think of that term, would be contrary to everything that Jesus taught. Jesus taught in Matthew 15 that the law says you're to honor father and mother. And he that doesn't do that, let him die the death. All right, there was a penalty for dishonoring your father and mother. So what are you to do? Well, we learn that children are to love their father and mother. They're to honor their father and mother and do what your father and mother tells you to do. So Jesus taught that a number of times, Matthew 15, and Paul taught it in these passages. And are we to love our companion, our wife? Oh, yeah, Jesus, by the inspired writer in Ephesians chapter 5, said that husbands are to love your wives as Christ loved the church. So we're not to despise your wife. In fact, you're to consider her honored and precious. You can see that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. And you'll notice further that by the Lord's own example, how much care did he have for his mother when he hung on the cross? He turned to the disciple that he loved and he said to his mother, "Behold thy son." And to John, it is believed that's who that was. "Behold thy mother." What was he saying to that disciple?
"Take care of
mom." Take care of mom. Yeah. Yeah. So he wouldn't have said those things and so forth if he was admonishing that you must literally despise. No, that's not the point. But you love them less. Now, here's the point. And here's the point that's made in this passage. He said, "Whosoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Luke records it in chapter 9 in a little bit different way. He said unto all, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, I've talked with people, and you have too, who said, "Well, you know, I have cancer. And I've had cancer for a number of years, and I've got all these aches and ailments and so forth, but that's my cross to bear." That's not what Jesus is talking about. That's just completely out of the context of what Jesus is teaching. When a man loves the Lord more than himself, and he's willing to deny self and take up his cross and follow him, this is something the man does cheerfully and willfully. It's not something that's imposed on him, contrary to his will, like a disease. It's something you're willing to do. You're willing to deny self and take up your cross and follow him. The cross is one that is accepted gladly. It's not one that is imposed upon you. So we'll have to mark that and start with that next time because, for some reason, we're out of time. Funny how that works, isn't it?